When's the last time you heard a sermon on the topic of angels? I don't know that I've ever preached one. I'm not sure I've ever heard one either. But if you take a look at our sermon text this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3b, the middle of 3 to 14, it's printed for you on the back of your order of worship. If you look at it, you'll notice that the topic of angels comes up again and again in this text, especially angels in the context of their relationship to Jesus Christ, the ascended Son of God. And at the very end, in verse 14, their relationship to us as human beings, those who inherit the salvation purchased by the Son of God as well. And so before I read the sermon text this morning, I want to just start by making a few comments about angels. Thinking rightly about angels is, I think, a challenging proposition for us as modern Christians. I suspect that often we don't think about angels much at all, really, because we're modern people. And if and when we do, it's likely largely based more on popular conceptions of what angels are that have sort of developed over the centuries rather than the scriptures themselves. I think the scriptures are fascinating in terms of how they describe angels, if you really begin to look at it. On one hand, there's no portion of the scriptures that exists that describes how we should think about angelic beings in anything like a comprehensive way, right? We have lots of questions and not a lot of answers about some of the things regarding the angels. We get hints and we get glimpses, but on the whole, it's just not there. There's no chapter that describes comprehensively who the angels are and what they're for and how many there are and all those things. But on the other hand, angels are mentioned frequently in the narrative of the Bible, the scriptures, and often they just show up without any explanation at all, right? As though we should know exactly what they're doing, exactly who they are, what they're up to when they appear in the text. Still, piecing together different parts of the scriptures teaching, I think there are some things we can say with confidence about the angels, because the scriptures reveal it to us. First, the angels are created beings. That needs to be said right out. They are part of creation itself. Yes, we don't think about them that way necessarily all the time, but as Colossians 1 teaches us, Jesus Christ made all things both visible and invisible. And the angels are part of Jesus' invisible creation. They were made sometime during those initial 6 days of creation, perhaps even on the second day when the expanse that was called heaven was itself created. Second, angels are spiritual. They're not physical or fleshly beings. It's true when they appear to men and women in the scriptures, angels often take on a visible form, but these are manifestations of physicality. They're not evidence of inherent and perpetual physical existence. Angels are spirits. Third, the holy angels, there are fallen angels, of course, the holy angels are the heavenly servants of God, right? They dwell before the face of God, singing His praise and adoring and worshiping Him forever. We heard about that from Revelation 5 this morning. And they are also His servants in the world. And in the record of the scriptures, they break into the physical creation, just like we heard, right, in Matthew 28, and in visible ways to deliver God's word to men and women chosen for some special task or need to receive some special message. And angels often act as mighty warriors on God's behalf for the protection of His people. They slay armies. They protect and watch over those whom He loves. Fourth, when angels appear to human beings in Scripture, and we need to be conscious of this, they are universally depicted as powerful, frightening, and overwhelming creatures, right? The people who meet an unveiled angel in the Scriptures are terrified, almost universally. And they usually need to be told immediately to not be afraid. Don't be afraid. When angels show up in the scriptures, they are not cherubs, right? They are warriors of light. Finally, It should be noted that the number of angels, according to the scriptures, is immense. We are never given a specific, particular number, but the scriptures describe the angels as myriads of them, thousands of thousands, even as innumerable. It's innumerable how many angels there are. There are no shortage of these created spiritual beings to worship God gloriously or to carry out effectively His will in His creation. Now, the age of angelic revelation to humanity has been over for almost 2,000 years, right? Because God spoke to us in a definitive and final way in these last days through His Son, in the Holy Scriptures, by the inspiration of His Spirit. An angel will not appear to you today and tell you something new about God. That will not happen. But this does not mean that angels do not continue to interact in our world in hidden and unseen ways. There are many spiritual realities that we cannot fully see or understand. And there's every reason to believe, not least because our text today teaches it, that angels continue, even right now, this moment, to carry out God's will in the world as part of His invisible creation. They continue to be active in the world, though their activity is more hidden now than it was before. With these things in mind, let's now move our attention to our sermon text this morning and consider what the writer to the Hebrews has to tell us about the relationship between the ascended Son of God, Jesus Christ, and His angelic creation. I invite you now to listen again to God's holy and inerrant word from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in the middle of verse 3, continuing to verse 14. After making purification for sins, He, that is the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He, that is God, says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, God says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He, that is God, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He, that is God, ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thus far the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we meditate again upon your word. We ask it through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In order to understand this text properly, it's crucial to see how the first verse that we read this morning sets the context for what follows. You see, in the first few verses of Hebrews 1, the writer focuses on the glory of the Son of God according to his divine identity and nature. That's what we've considered the last 2 weeks. But then in verse 3b, right, in the middle of verse 3 and end of verse 4, he makes a pivot. He writes this. He says, after making purification for sins, that is, after having become incarnate, being made man, being crucified on the cross, being raised from the dead, after making purification for sins, he, that is the Son of God, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that is the Father himself, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, this verse is important to notice because it sets the context for the rest of the first chapter of Hebrews. And really, in many ways, for the rest of the book. Because the rest of the first chapter, and indeed much of the book of Hebrews, will focus and happen in the context of the Son of God and his ascension to God's right hand. The comparison that we read in chapter 1 this morning, it's not so much a contrast with the Son according to his divine nature, his eternal divinity, but in contrast with the Son who has become incarnate and is now and will remain forever united to a real human nature, a true human body, and is ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father, as what our larger catechism rightly calls the God-man. The God-man, Jesus Christ, goes up to his Father's right hand. And the rest of chapter 1 is the contrast between him and his incarnate flesh, the Son of God ascended to God. You see, the Son was always superior, of course, to the angels from eternity, but now, after his resurrection and ascension, he is superior to the angels. He rules over them. All authority has been given to him on heaven and earth as a human being, as a man, as the new and second Adam. That is what is different in this passage. That is what makes it unique and stands out. This is why, as verse 1 tells us, we live in these last days. We live in Jesus' time, brothers and sisters. It's a different time than before the incarnation. It is the time when the Son of God became man. And as a baby received the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. And then after his death and resurrection ascended to the Father's right hand. And by his flesh made a new and living way, a new and living way into the holy and previously unapproachable presence of God. We live in Jesus' time, the time of the ascension of God's Son. So how is the ascended Son superior to the angels? Let's flesh this out, the argument that the writer makes here. He focuses on three primary contrasts. We'll look at them in turn. First, in verses 5 and 6, the writer declares that the Son in his ascension is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. And they are commanded by God to worship him, to adore him, to prostrate themselves before him. As the writer says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Which angel heard those words? Here the writer quotes from Psalm 2 and he applies these words to Jesus Christ. According to Paul in his sermon to the Jews in Antioch, in Acts 13, this verse from Psalm 2 was fulfilled and applied to Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. It was in his resurrection from the dead that the Father said to him publicly before all, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, before the resurrection, Jesus was, of course, God's beloved Son, but his identity as Son was largely hidden and veiled. You only got glimpses of it, like at his baptism or at the Transfiguration. Most people missed it. But according to Paul, both in Acts 13, his preaching there, and his teaching in Romans 1, it was the moment when Jesus strode from the tomb in his risen and glorified body that he was declared before all to be the Son of God, in power by the Holy Spirit. The writer then follows this quotation from Psalm 2 with another quotation from 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David that one of his descendants will reign as king forever. Then in verse 6, the writer turns his attention to the angels. He makes that contrast. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, and he writes, "And again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" The argument is basically this, that Jesus, as the God-man, is made superior in his ascension over the angels because in his resurrection he has been declared to be the Son of God, to be the royal heir of David. And because God has commanded the angels to worship him, to adore him, and to sing his praises, to greet him as he comes up to the gates of heaven and sits on the God's right hand with praises. You see, this few verses here, it's a mirror of Revelation 5. Revelation 5 is the heavenly perspective on the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Son of Man and Son of God. Right? We heard that in our epistle reading this morning, right? Remember the Son of God, the ascended Lamb, the Lamb who was slain, ascends to heaven. There he opens the unbreakable scroll. This is after the resurrection of Jesus when he goes to the Father's right hand. He takes his place as the God-man, as the Lamb who was slain on God's eternal throne. And then, as Revelation 5 puts it, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands of angels, right? Powerful beings, dazzling beings, beings that we would be tempted to worship if we saw them. They worship the Son, the glorious Son. They sing all their voices together. Can you imagine it? Thousands and thousands of angels, myriads and myriads of glorious beings of light, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." The second contrast in this passage is found in a longer section in verses 7 to 12. Here we find that the ascended Son is greater than the angels because he is eternal and he will endure forever, while they are transient and finite and dependent upon him for their life. The writer begins in verse 7 by quoting from Psalm 104, comparing the angels to winds and flames of fire, which blow strongly and burn brightly, but don't possess power in and of themselves. In fact, they're changeable. They're transient. In contrast, the writer says of the Son, quoting first from Psalm 45, he says, "But of the Son, God says this. God says, 'Your throne, O God.'" It's interesting, right? God the Father refers to the Son as God. "Your Son, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Here the emphasis is on the fact that the throne that God's Son inherits is an eternal throne. His throne is forever and ever. It will never pass away. And then the writer continues in verses 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 102, again emphasizing the eternality of the ascended Son, the God-man, right? Not simply in his divine nature, but his human nature as well. He says, God says, the writer of Hebrews tells us, to the Son, he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out. All creation will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up, your works of creation. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, to the Son, are the same, and your years will have no end. You see, the you here is the Son, and this psalm teaches us not only that the Son created all things, but He will also endure forever. The Son is begotten of the Father, and yet He has always been and will always be unchanging. This is the particular glory of the divine Son, right? As the writer to the Hebrews will say in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in contrast, this quotation from Psalm 102 teaches us that all of creation, including the angelic beings themselves, is transient and subject to change. In fact, as the psalm tells us, creation will perish, even as the Son remains. Creation will wear out like a garment, like a robe. The eternal Son will roll up His creation and change it, make it new. Here the writer speaks of the new creation of the heavens and of the earth that the Son will complete and enact on the last great day, when He will transfigure all that He has made, including the angels. All that He has made will be transfigured on that day when the glorious new heavens and new earth are made. The final contrast is in verses 13 to 14, where the writer makes this final argument. He says, Jesus is greater than the angels because He is the King, and the angels are His servants. They do His will. In verse 13, the writer quotes from Psalm 10, the Old Testament reading we heard this morning. He says, and to which of the angels has He said, that is God, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Right, the divine Son is enthroned at the Father's right hand. He rules and reigns over all of creation until all His enemies, even death itself, is put under His feet. But in contrast, the angels have a different role in the consummation of creation. As the writer notes in verse 14, are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Right, spirits of service, sent out to serve the King for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here the angels are presented as servants of the King. And who are they serving, friends? Those whom are united to Jesus, those who have ascended to heaven with Him, who dwell in Him, whose lives are hidden in Christ. They minister on our behalf, for our sake, for men and women and children who will inherit salvation. This verse teaches us that although the ministry of angels is today hidden and invisible, still they are watching over us in a million unseen ways because Jesus wants them to, because Jesus commands them to. Jesus, the King, protects and defends His church, but He uses means to do it. And one of those means is the constant activity of the armies of heaven. The myriads and myriads of angels that carry out His commands on behalf of His brothers and His sisters whom He loves. John Calvin, in fact, the Protestant pastor and theologian, he credited much of God's active rule of the world to the all-present activity of hidden angels, obeying, perpetually obeying, and enacting God's will for the sake of His people. He wrote this, he said, angels are dispensers and administrators of God's beneficence toward us. Right? God is good, but how does that goodness come into our lives? By those who dispense it and administer it. Angels, Calvin says. Angels keep vigil for our safety, take upon themselves our defense, direct our ways, and take care that some harm may not befall us. Indeed, to fulfill the task of protecting us, the angels fight against the devil and all our enemies and carry out God's vengeance against those who harm us. Calvin goes on to compare our situation as believers to that of the servant of Elisha who quaked at fear, right? when the armies of Syria came and surrounded the city, and Elisha prayed and his eyes were opened, and suddenly he saw the truth that around the city there were chariots and horses of fire. Right? All the armies of heaven were there to deliver them. The scriptures invite us to consider that if our eyes were also opened, as the servant of Elisha's were, that we too would see angels around us, watching over us, caring for us, defending us, right? Not in some sentimental way. These are not cherubs, but because they are the servants of the King of Heaven, glorious spiritual beings, commanded by the Son of God to watch over us and care for us. And they do it because they obey Him, because He has the authority. John Chrysostom said this to the church 1,500 years ago. He said, "Why are you afraid?" That's what he said in a sermon. "Why are you afraid? For the angels of heaven are ministering to you." Indeed, beloved, that question comes down to us through the centuries. What reason do we have to be afraid? Is there anything that can happen to us outside of our Father's will? No. Because the Son of God watches over us from His throne, and all the hosts of heaven are assembled to do His will, to defend His church and His bride. But friends, this text is not only given us for our assurance, it's also given to us that we might learn, I think, from the example of the angels. They are models for us. Because where is the attention of the angels in this text? Where is their gaze located? Right, these powerful creatures of glory and light, these fearsome spiritual beings, their focus is on the Lamb, on the ascended Son. They know that their glory is nothing compared to His. In fact, they bow down and they worship Him, and they encourage us to join them. I think our whole text this morning is an invitation to imitate and learn from the angels, friends. To lift our eyes to heaven, to see Jesus there where He actually is, seated in power and glory. And to say with the angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." To let that be our perpetual song, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." Indeed, this is why every Sunday morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we draw near to His table, when the veil between heaven and earth is especially thin, this is what I say to you at that time. I say, it is indeed good and right and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto You, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels, and with all the company of heaven, along with the church on earth, we laud and magnify Your glorious name, evermore praising You and saying. And then what do? When I say that, we join our voices with the angels, with all the company of heaven, with the church on earth, and we say the only thing that one can say when they come into the presence of the ascended Son of God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Glory be to You, O Lord Most High." We say those words to Jesus Christ, the ascended Son of God. Friends, in our worship each Sunday morning, we enter heaven itself. That is what happens by the work of the Spirit. And as we enter heaven, we come, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And the angels teach us. They teach us that when you come to Mount Zion, when you enter heaven itself, you come with a song on your lips, a song for your King. You say, "Worthy is the Lamb." So friends, let us listen to the angels today. since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, even the myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands of angelic beings, let us with them fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Indeed, Father, enable us to fix our gaze on the one who has ascended to your right hand, the one who is our hope and our salvation, the one who is our King. Help us to sing with the angels, Father, and to worship him. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.